Okay? It's a long and it's a complex book, so I have some visual aids today. I have some slides, so if we can begin. Oh, they're up. It's up there now. So our sort of strap line for this series on the prophecy of Isaiah is from ruin to renewal, and we'll pick that up as we go along. But next month marks the 20th anniversary of the release of this film. Some of you might not be old enough to remember it. Some of you might not have even seen it when it first came out. An Inconvenient Truth was quite a controversial film, often credited with bringing climate activism into the mainstream. And it largely featured this guy called Al Gore, who was a US vice president under Bill Clinton and one-time presidential candidate. And it presented a dark and disturbing view of the future and potentially the end of the world. And it was presented by Al Gore in what could probably be described as an old-fashioned revivalist, evangelistic tone. It was high on passion. It was, as I said, highly controversial then, and remains so today. The film got a number of things right, but it has to be said, time has shown that it also got a number of things wrong. And in particular, its most alarming predictions generally turned out to be incorrect. This may partially be viewed down to the fact that various actions were taken by many people. But also, it has been demonstrated that some of the data that was presented was either incorrect, misapplied, or misrepresented. Unfortunately, the inconvenient truth turned out to be at best only partly true. And part of the reason for that was it was a product of flawed human reasoning. Why do I bring this up? Well, there are similarities, but also extremely important differences between this and the book of the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah also talks about the end of this age. It's also dark and disturbing at times, but ultimately it is a message of hope. It is not a product of human reasoning, but as we'll see in a moment, it represents the revealed words of God. Indeed, in chapter 5, which we'll get to in a few weeks' time, we read these words: "Woe to those who are wise in their own eye and clever in their own sight, says the Lord." It's not just partially true, it is completely true. And I want to suggest, as well as being perhaps an inconvenient truth, it also presents us with an uncomfortable truth. Why do I say that? Well, I hope that will become clear as we unpack this today and over the next 12 months. Well, I've got the unenviable task of trying to give both an introduction to the book of Isaiah and also give us a little bit of a framework, a few signposts as to where we're going over the next 12 weeks. So I hope you've got your sandwiches at the ready in case I go on for too long. Jez will pull me off the platform if that begins to happen. But we'll try and pull out a few key themes, and I hope these are things that can give us some hooks as we move through what is one of the second longest book in the Bible, as Jez mentioned last week. It's also complex and contains many ideas. So we need a few signposts. But today, we're just going to focus on one verse. It's the very first verse of the book. And I think this will help give us some of the background and the context as we begin this. So we read the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And Jez was encouraging us last week to think about the questions that we might ask as we approach Scripture. And I don't know, as we read this one verse, what questions might crop up in your mind, other than how do I pronounce these strange names? And I want to suggest there are three questions that will help us this morning. They are what, who, and when. So let's dive straight in with the what. We're given that really right at the beginning. The vision of Isaiah, which he saw. The book is a prophetic vision. It's not a dream or a trance. We read at the beginning of chapter 2 of Isaiah that Isaiah saw a word from God. Now, you might want to go away and think about that. How do I see a word? Did it flash up in the sky? Did a scroll fall out of heaven with the word of God? We don't know. It doesn't really matter. But the point is, it's a word from God. It's not vague. It's specific. And a prophetic vision provides us with a completely new way of seeing things. We see beyond the immediate, beyond the circumstances that surround us. It's as if God is being disruptive to the everyday ebb and flow of life. One commentator puts it like this. It says, it's as if Isaiah walks up to us, taps us on the shoulder as we struggle with our problems, and says, there's another way to look at this. Are you interested? God is disruptive, I want to suggest. And without his word, we're confined to our own thoughts, our own pretenses. But with his word, new realities open up. But that means if we want to get anything out of Isaiah, we have to adjust our thinking. The content of this vision is yet to be revealed. We'll get a few indicators this morning in a little while, but the rest will be unpacked over the next 12 weeks, so you'll have to stick with us. And then we're only through the first 12 chapters out of 66. One last point I want to make before we move on to the next question is that the verse says, the vision of Isaiah. I found at least one recent translation that says, the visions of Isaiah. But I did check, and in the original Hebrew, it's a singular verb. This is presented as a singular vision that Isaiah has, which is quite surprising because it's sort of an anthology of his entire prophetic career. What we have is a collection of bits and pieces of one consistent vision that he received over many years, woven together into a coherent picture. And that makes the book difficult because at times individual sections come from different occasions. It's not always in chronological order, but it is a united and single vision. And I want to pull that out because it's quite important when we look at the next question. Who? Who wrote this? Who is it about? Well, the first bit's obvious. It claims to be written by, there it comes, Isaiah. Isaiah, the son of Amos. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us who this Amos was. Rabbinic tradition says that claims that he was the brother to Amaziah, who was one of the kings of Judah. So Isaiah may have been part of the royal family, but we don't know for sure. Up until about the end of the 18th century, both Jewish and Christian tradition said that the book was written by a single author, as it claimed, a single author named Isaiah, living, well, we'll see when in a moment. Then around the end of the 18th century, human reason sort of got control of these things, and the various theories have emerged, and there are still various theories today, all different, that suggests it may have been the work of multiple authors, or maybe a school of prophets following Isaiah, who each had a little bit to add to the picture and put together, the final book being compiled much later. Some of this is done on literary or stylistic grounds, some down to theological, what are believed to be theological differences between the different parts of the book. Partly a rejection of the idea that in the 8th century, Isaiah could correctly name kings of Persia who were to come later. But the book is the word of God. We've already seen that. And God knows all things. So it's quite conceivable that God could have told Isaiah who was going to be king of Persia 150, 200 years later. So it's a contentious issue, but I want to strongly suggest that the traditional view, the one that was held for hundreds, if not thousands of years, was actually correct. This was revealed to one man whose name was Isaiah. However, the most important thing about Isaiah is his name. Isaiah means the Lord saves, and that is a key thread throughout this book. That identity also reminds us that we cannot save ourselves, that we are saved by grace that comes from something outside of ourselves and outside of our physical reality. And that also is an uncomfortable truth, because it means we're not in control, and yet we like to retain control. We like to save face. We like to set our own terms. We like to pay our own way. But Isaiah means the Lord saves. So that's the first answer to the question, who? The second answer that we might give is Judah and Jerusalem. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it says. It reminds us, and this is a key focus of the book of Isaiah, indeed the whole of the first 12 chapters is focused on ruin and renewal for Judah and Jerusalem. This is the remnant of God's covenant people, whom he declared to be his special possession. Isaiah will address other nations as well. The book is much bigger than that. But I just want to make the point, there is a special place here in God's heart for Judah and Jerusalem, the first people that he chose. It's a big controversy, the relationship between Israel and the church today, and the axis is shifting. We've no time to get into that, but I think if you want to go away and look at that, it is a key point. I will assert that the answer is God's chosen people are both Israel and the church, and it's critically important that we're clear on this. Finally, there's also a third answer, which we don't get from this verse, but we do get from the rest of the book. And we've already seen part of that. The vision is a word from the Lord, a word from God. And we see that in the second verse. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken, it goes on to say. So the vision is a revelation from God. And Isaiah uses a very specific way often in this book of referring to God. He refers to God as Yahweh Sabaoth. He uses that term 58 times in the book of Isaiah, which is about a fifth of the number of times it's used in the whole of the Old Testament. It's commonly translated, as the NIV does, as the Lord of hosts. But I remember when first reading the New Living Translation, it translates it as the Lord of Heaven's armies, which I thought was a bit of a mouthful, but is actually more accurate and perhaps more helpful. The Hebrew root of Sabaoth often refers in the Old Testament to armies or to warfare. And in this prophecy and vision, and we'll see in this first 12 chapters, or you will have seen if you've already read them, that it often declares that God brings invading armies as his instruments of judgment, first against Judah, against Israel, against Judah and Jerusalem, but then against other nations too. And this is the second point, which I think makes it an uncomfortable truth. It certainly seems to contrast strongly with the name of Isaiah, the Lord saves. There's a tension here. There's something that we have to wrestle with, and it's discomforting. But I'd encourage us to wrestle with that. And there's a final twist on this third answer. We will see later that another key feature of the book of Isaiah, that God is also revealing as acting through the person of his anointed one, his Messiah, whom we know to be Jesus, but who begins to be revealed in this book. But we'll come back to that in a moment. So we've covered what, we've covered who. Let's think, I'm getting behind on my slides. Let's think about when. This is not an eye test. We can make this bigger. This probably still is a bit of an eye test. Don't worry about the detail. What I want to do is position Isaiah in the overall biblical timeline. There are just about four or five features here I want to point out. So the first bits over here, the bits in sort of orange, about creation, fall, the exile of Israel into Egypt, their freedom from slavery through Exodus, and the conquest of the land of Canaan. All those early chapters of Genesis, it's the start of the story. The kingdom of Israel is established. It lasts a short while, two kings, in fact, before it splits into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Eventually, Israel will go into exile. They will return from exile. The temple will be rebuilt. Then there's a bit of a gap between Malachi and Matthew. And then this is the coming of Jesus and the start of the New Testament. The important bit to grasp here is Isaiah sits in this middle bit here. It's after Israel is split into a northern and southern kingdom. We're coming to the end of the northern kingdom. The Bible confusingly calls Israel or Ephraim. But the southern kingdom is still running. And Isaiah, as we've seen, comes preaching to the southern kingdom. So when did he receive the different parts of this vision? It was, as we saw in that first verse, during the reigns, the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And their reigns covered a period from 792 BC through to 686 BC, so about 700 years before the coming of Christ. You can read the background to that in 2 Kings, chapters 15 to 20, and it's worth doing that because it sort of fills in the picture, the background, the context in which Isaiah was speaking. Isaiah's ministry sat in the middle of that period, roughly from about 740 BC, probably until around 680 BC. So a period of 60 years he was receiving this vision. And when he began his ministry, the southern kingdom of Judah was basking in long-term prosperity. But they become complacent and drifted away from God. They'd broken the terms of the covenant which God had established with them through Abraham and through Moses. And they'd fallen into idolatry, leading to false or hypocritical worship, widespread injustice, and oppression of the poor. That was the background into which Isaiah spoke. And the crisis of this generation was the threat of invasion from Assyria. And the big question was, in the middle of that crisis, do they look to God or do they trust in their own strategies? If you read 2 Kings 15 to 20, you see the story's rather mixed. There are bits of both. But as we look at that, basking in long-term prosperity, but become complacent and drifted away from God, perhaps fallen into idolatry, there's a question we could ask. Does that ring any bells for us today? Hold that thought. But as well as asking the question, there's a bit more detail, we won't go into that, we haven't got time for that. As well as asking the question of when did Isaiah receive this vision, there's another key question of when do the events that Isaiah is describing actually unfold? When do these events take place? And I think there are four separate answers to that, none of which are going to come up. Oh, there we go. Probably gone too far now. First is, some of these events are going to happen in his immediate future. The invasion from Assyria takes place, and the northern kingdom is essentially annihilated. They're all taken into exile. The Assyrians try to invade the southern kingdom, but they don't completely overrun it. Judah and Jerusalem is spared. Some of the things that Isaiah talks about don't occur for another 150, 200 years. And that is the Babylonian invasion and the subsequent exile and then return from exile. Some of the things he talks about don't happen for another 700 years until Jesus comes, Jesus is born. And some of the things he talks about haven't actually happened yet, because he also talks about the second coming of Jesus, the day of the Lord, the end of this age. Remember from our studies in Daniel, prophetic time frames are a bit tricky, and it often slide from one of these times into the other. Some of the immediate things are seen as foreshadowings of things that are to come. And so we're going to need to have our wits about us as we try and unpick some of these things and say, what is applied in history? What is really pointing to something in the future? Because events that are separated in time and history in the prophetic way of thinking can get telescoped into each other. And a key point I want to make, and it was interesting even in the last song we sang, there was a definite thread of this. I think we often focus only on the first coming of Jesus and fail to look to the return of Jesus. But I would argue that the whole long-term direction of the book of Isaiah is the end of the age, the day of the Lord, the final consummation of all that Jesus has to do. This was a key focus for the preaching and teaching of the apostles. And they had direct experience of the first coming of Jesus. But they were eagerly anticipating his return. And we over-spiritualize some of the prophecies and promises which we say haven't yet been fulfilled. Well, they're sort of fulfilled in a loosey-goosey sort of spiritual way. Yeah, that's partially true. But they are also events that have yet to come. Okay, so that's a very brief look at the background and a few ideas that may help us as we begin to dig into the detail. But I want to ask the question now, is how does this apply to us today? And what can we pull out as we look at the content of Isaiah's vision over the next 12 weeks to, you know, what can we pull out now just to give us some signposts as we go through so we don't get lost? Now, to take a left turn, when Google launched its web search function, thought that would wake everyone up. When Google launched its web search function, one of its great innovations was to rank search results according to the number of other web pages that referenced them. It was a novel idea, and it actually, arguably, is one of the things that made Google search so useful. So if lots of pages reference a particular search result, it suggests it might actually be a good answer. So why do I mention that? Well, Jez sort of hinted at it last week. If we look at the book of Isaiah, or if we look at the rest of the Bible, if we look at the New Testament particularly, we find it has a lot of references to the book of Isaiah. He is the most quoted of all the prophets in the New Testament. Okay, it's a long book, but even allowing for that, he is the most quoted. And yeah, it's a bit hard to count them all up, but I reckon there are about 55 direct quotes and about a further 30 allusions. So if the New Testament is referencing it a lot, it's probably highly relevant for us, I would suggest. After the Psalms, which is a lot longer than the book of Isaiah, it is the most quoted of all the Old Testament books. Moreover, these are not just incidental references. They often occur at key points in the gospel story and in the ministry or relating to the ministry of Jesus. Therefore, it forms an extremely important backdrop to the gospels and the teaching of the apostles. And I think also Jez last week mentioned that because of these connections and because of its content, this book of Isaiah has often been referred to as the fifth gospel. So all of this should be encouragement to us to pay attention, to dig in and read it. So we may find there's much that's familiar in Isaiah, and I think there will be odd verses that leap out at us. Last week we looked at an excerpt from Isaiah 53, which is familiar to us because it concerns the suffering servant, the crucifixion, Christ giving his life for us, which we'll be remembering in a few moments as we take communion. Other references are familiar from the Christmas story. However, there is a caveat and a warning. Familiarity with these better known passages can sometimes cause us to overlook or skip over the rest of the book. And as Andrew Ollerton famously says, if you've worked through his Bible course, if you take a text out of context, you're left with a con. So beware of focusing on those verses out of context of the whole book. So, as we start to come into land, and I'm about to finish, you'll be relieved to hear, I want to pull out three big themes and three key issues or warning. There are more themes than this in the book. There are too many to really cover. But I think, I just sense these are really important ones for us to grasp today and as we go through the next 12 weeks. Gone too quickly, too far. So, key themes. I can't say a lot about these, but just sort of remember them and look out for them as we dig into detail. Big theme number one, this book is full of the sovereignty of God. We read about God working in history. We read about what God is going to do. We read about how God is going to rescue his people. We read about how God brings judgment on people. We read about how God and hear about how God is in control of all things. He is sovereign over Israel, over Judah, and over the nations. He is sovereign over everything. And ultimately, he is in charge, and we are not. The second part of that is this book is big on the promise of the Anointed One, the Messiah, whom we know as Jesus. He's described as both suffering servant, but also as the righteous ruler. He is positioned as the king who will rule from David's throne forever. That's another key theme we'll pull out. Jesus is returning to rule over the earth. The government will be on his shoulders, to quote a famous verse from Isaiah. Do we see that today? Well, if it's true, his shoulders must be sloping because the governments of the world are not doing very well. But the government will be upon his shoulders. And tied in with the notion of the return of Jesus, we have the day of the Lord. This first appears in chapter 2 in 2 weeks' time. And it runs throughout the book. It's often described by the prophets as the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's another of those uncomfortable truths, a bit of a conundrum. It covers both reckoning and renewal and represents the end of history and the ushering in of a new age. So three big themes: the sovereignty of God, the promise of the Messiah, the day of the Lord. However, there are also three big issues. And we've already covered these to some degree as we look at the content, as we looked at the background to this. The position of Israel. Covenant rebellion. They persistently chose to reject God's way and go their own way. But they thought they were okay. Idolatry, the whole thought of Isaiah being concerned about idolatry, we may feel is not relevant to us. We might find it offensive because we thought we'd left idols behind a long ago, but anything that we put in place of God is an idol. And I would suggest there is idolatry in my heart and in all of our hearts. And so we need to hear Isaiah's message on idolatry. And then the third one is injustice, especially towards the poor. And I would just suggest that is a big issue in today's world as well. The people of Isaiah had an unrealistic appraisal of themselves. They went through the motions of biblical faith, but in everyday life, they saw no relevance in God's help. Is that a danger for us? It's easy to assume that the warnings of Isaiah don't apply to us. We can focus on the promises of hope. After all, Jesus has come. He's gone to the cross. He's saved us. Yes. But almost the last words of Jesus in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, Jesus speaks to seven churches, representative of the church throughout the age, as well as being specific churches. And in each case, he brings both encouragements and warnings. And his warnings tie in very directly to the sins of ancient Israel. We repeat the same mistakes that they did, and we need to pay attention. We desperately need a realistic appraisal of our own hearts. And I want to suggest we probably need to do a lot more to reintroduce words such as holiness, sin, and repentance into our vocabulary. And all of this makes the book of Isaiah an uncomfortable truth. The key issues led to judgment for Israel, and if we don't pay attention, might do the same for us. But the key themes point towards a hope that we have in the Lord. But we need to balance these things. And I just want to leave us with this thought that these key themes and key issues may provide some signposts, scaffolding, framework, however you want to think of it, as we go through this series. Ultimately, Isaiah brings a message of both judgment and hope, and we need to hear both. Are we really any different from the people of ancient Israel in Isaiah's time? Has the human heart changed that much in 2,500 years? Do we consider that Isaiah's warnings may or may not apply to us? And are we getting excited and eagerly anticipating the return of Jesus? We don't know when it will be. It might be in your lifetime. It might be in my lifetime. It might be very soon. But are we looking forward to that, eagerly anticipating it? And as the Apostle Peter said, you know, working and praying that this will come to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, we've covered a lot of ground this morning. It's a complex book. We want to see where it sits in the big picture, where it sits in the storyline. We don't want to jump to the, we don't want to be those people who turn to the end and just look at the end of the story. We want to grasp the whole story. We want to see how it's relevant and applicable to our lives today, that we might be transformed by your Spirit at work in us, that you would deal with the idolatry and the evil and the wickedness that we find in our own hearts, that you would conform us, each one of us, into the likeness of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, help us to grasp hold of what we have heard from you this morning. Lord, I pray that anything that was not from you, anything that is irrelevant or unhelpful, would fall away, and we would hear your Spirit speaking to us. Lord, may we be encouraged, but also challenged and transformed over this next 12 weeks as we work our way through the detail of this book. And may there just be a few signposts here that will help us on that journey. And ultimately, I pray, Lord, that all the glory would go to you, because you alone are worthy. Amen. Amen.